this morning. We're going to look at the covenant of works. You might be here going, the covenant of what? I know there's a new covenant. I know there's an old covenant. I know there's a covenant with David. I know there's a covenant with Moses. There's a covenant with ancient Israel, the old covenant. There's a covenant with Noah. There's a covenant with Abraham. There's other covenants in the Bible. But covenant of works, I've never seen those words put together in the Bible. Covenant of works. There was a time when I might be sitting where you are, and I would have said the same thing. I've never seen those three words put together in the Bible, and I would have concluded, therefore, it can't be true, whatever it is, because those words aren't in the Bible. The more I studied, however, the more I realized that there are a lot of words or concepts that are in biblical texts that we might describe in different words in our day. Matter of fact, the Bible writers themselves do that. For instance, Genesis 1 through 3 has the creation of all things by God, and the creation of the apex of creation, man in the image of God, Adam and Eve created in the image of God. The responsibility for Adam, along with Eve, under him, to be fruitful and subdue the earth was revealed by God to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. Genesis 2 kind of focuses in on Adam primarily and his calling in the Garden of Eden. He was made outside the garden, and then God placed him in there. And then all those stipulations that God gave him are recorded for us by Moses. I'm looking at people that have read the account, so I'm not going to repeat all the stipulations, okay? And then Adam and Eve, actually not in that order, Eve sins, Adam sins. God pronounces the curse on the serpent, on the woman, and on the man. So what you have in the Bible is you have a plot. A plot is usually a rhetorical context where there's a problem that arises in a story. And the storyline of a book, in this case the rest of the Bible, seeks to undo the scrambled puzzle. Okay, seeks to solve the riddle. The riddle is sin. So you have this text, Genesis 1 through 3, creation, fall, curse. And then you have other texts outside of that that look back at it. Okay, and draw out some things that aren't stated in the specific words that these later texts use to describe what's in the earlier text. For instance, you've probably heard this before. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Now, this is Paul, way over here in 1 Corinthians 15, a theologian, making a theological statement that has ultimately its taproots in not the actual pinning of the words, okay? In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Didn't become true when Paul wrote it, right? People who were united to Christ were saved prior to Paul writing that phrase. People who were united to Adam were condemned prior to Paul writing that phrase. Yet that phrase, in Adam, only occurs one time in the entirety of the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 15:22. But it didn't become true simply because Paul wrote it. It was already true. And its theological taproots are found where ultimately in the Bible? Genesis 1, 2, and 3, especially Genesis 3, the fall into sin. As the writers of Scripture look back, they explain previous Scriptures more and more and more to us. There's another example of that, where, for instance, in Luke's genealogy, you know, genealogy is a list of names that are connecting them, these people to each other. Starts with a single person and he ends with another person. In this genealogy, Luke ends saying this: Adam, the son of God, Luke 3:38. Okay, Adam, the son of God. But if you go back and read Genesis 1 and 2, the creation account, Moses didn't write, oh, by the way, Adam's the first son of God on the earth. But Luke says Adam was the son of God. So if the way I used to think, I would say if Moses didn't say it, it can't be true. So I would now, if I would say that, I would say, but hold on. Luke's an inspired penman, okay? His writings are inspired writings. They are ensured to be, therefore, infallible, right, and everything, and correct in everything he asserts. Luke, by the special ministry of the Spirit of God, says that Adam was a son of God. You're saying that since Moses didn't say it, he can't be. It's you against God. It would be me in that case against God. Now, I hope you don't get this question wrong. Are you going to choose between Richard Barcellus or God? Okay. There's no choice, okay? Of course, I'm going to take God's word. So it's God's word on God's word. Bringing out of God's word what God's word implies, though it doesn't necessarily state. I've used this illustration before. Base hit, strike three, walk off, home run. And if I asked you, can you take those three phrases that I used and in one word describe the concept that I'm trying to get at? You would say, some of you at least would get it right, and say baseball. But I didn't use the word baseball. So you're using a word that encapsulates various concepts, plural, to describe concepts that are in these phrases in one word. The Bible does that over and over again. For instance, Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching, and he quotes a psalm, Psalm 16. And he basically says that psalm, David was a prophet writing about the Christ and his resurrection. We're not going to turn there, but if you turn there, you would see that Psalm 16 doesn't use the word Christ and doesn't use the word resurrection. But the concepts of being dead and buried and not subject to decay, the concepts of the burial of Christ and death of Christ and resurrection of Christ are embedded in the psalm, but Peter uses different words to describe the concepts that are already there. If it's good enough for Peter, it should be good enough for us. If it's good enough for God, it should be good enough for us. Matter of fact, we're like God in one sense, in that with a baseball illustration, we use words and phrases and concepts and then describe those things with a single word that the person wasn't even using. Okay, it's just a natural thing that happens. The same thing happens in this issue of, is there a covenant in the garden that God imposed upon Adam? Does the Bible call that which God imposed upon Adam a covenant, the relationship that Adam was brought into by God? Does the Bible call it a covenant? And the answer to that is going to be yes. Now, this is an important issue, not only because it comes in the context of the 18th sermon on an overview of covenant theology, but because some of the greatest minds of the Christian church have recognized if you get this wrong, you're going to get a lot of other things wrong. Spurgeon was one who said something like, I don't have the quote with me, but something like, if you get the covenant of law and the covenant of grace wrong, you're going to get a lot of other things wrong. I asked a professor one time of a seminary on the East Coast, Westminster Seminary, Dr. Vern Poythress. I said, Dr. Poythress, is it correct to say that if you get the garden wrong, the theology of the garden, if you get the garden wrong, you'll get eschatology wrong? He said, what, this is way tough. Well, no, if you get the garden wrong, you get everything wrong. Okay, this is the plot that has a riddle in it. The rest of the Bible is the solution to the problem. You know what the problem is on the earth is the presence of sin and the effects of that, the condemnation by a just God upon all sinners in light of the presence of sin. That's the problem. We're all messed up. We're sinners. That's the problem. What's the solution? The solution is the word of God, the rest of the Bible, Genesis 3 primarily, Genesis 3:15 and following, as we saw in the last few weeks. So, but if you don't understand the problem correctly, okay, what's wrong, the solution isn't as glorious, okay, isn't as wonderful, isn't as amazing. If you get this right, then pieces of the puzzle start to be put together better and better and better. And not only does it affect your mind and heart and soul as a believer, but it'll help you articulate the Christian faith better. reduce it down to its bare essentials. We're all messed up. God loves his image so much, he sent his son to become one of us for us and for our salvation. What Adam failed to attain, that Christ attains to. Where Adam failed to bring his seed, there Christ brings his seed. Many sons to glory, Hebrews 2:10, as Mario read earlier. So this is an important issue. And I think I told Andrew or somebody, I had 18 pages of notes. And usually my sermons, 4 or 5 pages, is about 45 minutes. So we're going to be here till about 3 o'clock. That'll be good. But plenty of time to rest for evening service at 5:45. We won't be here that long. I didn't bring all the notes. I'm just going to go. And then when I think I'm finished, I'm going to say I'm finished. Okay? If I'm going to argue for the necessity of the new covenant because of a violated covenant imposed upon Adam in the garden, we need to go back to what in the world is a divine covenant with man anyway. So here's the definition I gave many, many weeks ago. A divine covenant with man can be defined as a divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. A divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. These divinely sanctioned commitments or relationships, they come from God to man, okay? They're not contracts between equals. I've said this before. We're not at the bargaining table with God. He has his law firm representing him. We got lawyers representing us. They meet in this central location, this neutral location, and they go back and forth and go back to the parties they're representing and say, well, they said they'd do this, but we had to give this up, and they'd give us this if we gave that up. It's nothing like that. This is God, okay? We're not dealing with men. We're dealing with God, so that these kinds of covenants aren't up for negotiation. They are the way they are because God designed them to be that way. They're imposed by God upon us, these covenants. And they are designed not to leave us necessarily in the state that we exist in at the time we are brought into covenant with God. Matter of fact, they're designed for improvement. When we are lost and then we get saved by virtue of the new covenant and the shed blood of Christ, we are in a much better state than we were when we were in Adam, right? When you come into the orbit of the blessings of the new covenant, your state is vitally improved. Because on the one hand, when you're lost, you're in Adam and you're condemned. On the other hand, when you're saved, you're in Christ and you're ultimately going to be resurrected and enter into glory. So the state, your state of existence is one of improvement. All covenants in various ways are that way, intended for improvement. Now, if you're sitting here following, which is probably difficult to do because some of these concepts are difficult, but if you're following with me, you heard me say all covenants to various degrees and in various ways are imposed by God upon man for the betterment of their state. Now, if I said all, therefore, I'm going to try to show you in the next 2 or 3 or 4 weeks or however long it takes, even this covenant imposed upon Adam by God in the garden was intended for an improved state of existence for Adam. Now, some people stumble with that. You mean God, who's all perfect, didn't create Adam perfect? Well, what do you mean by perfect? Unable to sin? Adam was able to sin, right? Adam was able to sin. How do we know? Duh. You know? Even Andrew got that one. Because he sinned. How do we know? God told us. So Adam was created in a mutable state, right? Able to alter or change his relationship with God based on the use or misuse of his volitional faculties, his will. Now, when Christ saves us, he doesn't put us back in the garden state. What's the garden state? New Jersey or something like that? Sorry. The garden state. I mean like this. The state of existence in which Adam was originally created, namely being able to sin in such a way as to fall under the eternal condemnation of God. Okay, because that's the state Adam was created in. Jesus doesn't put us back at the starting line. Okay? When we get, when Christ saves sinners, he puts us into a state of existence that's better, as the book says, better than the beginning. The beginning was good and glorious, okay? But it wasn't that to which the covenant of works could have brought Adam if he obeyed it. That's why we sing about the merits of our Lord Jesus. That is, that he did something and got something, and he gives whatever that thing is to others freely, sovereignly, and it's lavished upon us, okay? Because that to which Christ takes us, glory, glorified status of human nature, body, and soul, is better than what Adam had and what Adam failed to attain. We'll see all these things as we keep going through this study. Why is the new covenant necessary is our regulating question, and we've been answering it for 12 weeks now. And so today, the new covenant is necessary because of the violated covenant in the garden by Adam. The new covenant is necessary because of the violated covenant in the garden by Adam. I wrestled with whether or not to give a full-fledged definition of my understanding of the covenant of works, or the covenant imposed by God upon Adam in the garden, prior to giving you all the arguments. Part of me wants to just stop and take a vote. Do you want me to give the full definition first, then give all the arguments, or give all the arguments, and then the full definition? Because hopefully after I give all the arguments, the definition's a no-brainer. But in order to kind of help you know where I'm going, let me give you the definition. And it's one of those definitions, you know, if you like definitions that are real short and brief, sorry. Okay, this one's not short, it's not brief. Matter of fact, I might use words that you've never heard before. I'll explain them all if I think I get any though. Use any. Our working definition of the covenant of works is as follows. That covenant, or we could say that divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship, God imposed upon Adam. Now, here are the qualifiers to all that you have to really listen to. And some of you, you'll be able to put scripture texts and biblical doctrines together as I say this. Okay? That covenant God imposed upon Adam, who is a sinless representative of mankind. God made man upright, and we have all sought out sinful devices. Adam was the first man. He was made upright, okay? Sinless. Public person, representative. What's that mean? You've probably heard the term, the phrase before, oh, Adam was our federal head. You know, I have friends who deny the covenant of works, and yet they call Adam the federal head. You know where the word federal comes from? It's a Latin word for covenant. Okay? So they use words and make them mean something else than they normally do. Okay, so he's a sinless representative of mankind, an image-bearing, he's made in the image of God, son of God, Luke 3:38. And this relationship, this covenant, is conditioned upon his obedience. Do this and die. With a penalty for disobedience, dying you shall die. All for the bettering of man's state. So here we have sovereign divine imposition. This is a, as they say, this is a God thing. Okay, God is revealing something to man. We have representation by Adam, a sinless, image-bearing son of God, a federal or covenant head. We have a conditional element. There's obedience involved here. We have a penalty for disobedience, which would be death in its various biblical meanings. And a promise of reward, at least implied, and elsewhere in the Bible, more than implied, as we'll see. So it's important to keep this definition in mind as we work our way through the study. And I've said before, you know, some people deny this doctrine, and I have three pages of notes on refuting their denial. And because I'm so nice, I'm going to skip those. And instead, go to the seven or so arguments for this doctrine. Why should we believe that God imposed a covenant upon Adam in the garden? Why should we believe that? And here's my cheeky answer. Because God told us to. Now, does he tell us to in those words in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? No. But that's not the only place God speaks to us. Okay? He speaks to us elsewhere, like Genesis 4 through Revelation 22, and quite often, as we've seen in this study, later texts pick up themes and concepts from earlier texts and apply them in different contexts using different words, but the concepts are embedded in the earlier texts. We'll see all this. So I have seven reasons, at least. You realize seven is the number of perfection, right? I wonder if there's any relationship to that. I don't know. We'll see here. First of all, I would like you to consider this. Moses, his subsequent, after the fact, and inspired, and therefore infallible, reflection upon the acts of God at creation recorded for us in Genesis 2, 4, and following. Now, that's a nice Puritan argument, isn't it? Consider, firstly, Moses' subsequent and inspired and therefore infallible reflection upon the acts of God at creation recorded for us in Genesis 2, 4, and following. Here's what we're doing. We're saying, look, creation happened first. After creation, at some point, God calls Moses. Moses writes about creation. Moses is a penman of God. Moses is God's mouthpiece, writing in human language, Hebrew in this case, and he is infallible because of the unique and particular ministry of the Spirit of God with the writing prophets of God, Moses being the first one, as far as we know. Possibly somebody else wrote before Moses, Psalm whatever it is, Job and something else, Psalm 90, I think. But then Moses was the author of Psalm 90, as far as we know. So anyway, what's happening is the act happened first, okay? God acts. And now the interpretation of the act. And it's the interpretation of the act by Moses. Moses was the mediator of this covenant between God and ancient Israel. He was the penman of God that gave them all the stipulations of their covenant with God. And he's looking back to creation, connecting ancient Israel with creation and the story that we read subsequently in Genesis 2, 3, 4, and following. But he looks back, and he's describing what's happening. And there's something interesting that happens in this passage that I think is very important to this issue. The creating act of God occurred prior to Moses writing about it. And then when he writes about it, something interesting happens. So you need to turn over to Genesis 2, 4. I'm looking at people that most of you probably realize. The Old Testament uses various names for God. Elohim, usually the Almighty, Sovereign, Powerful Creator. Lord, sometimes a capital L, small O, small R, small D, however that goes for you. Adonai, Savior, Sovereign One, things like that. And Yahweh, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, at least in the New American Standard. The reason why that one is capitalized Lord is it's telling us that's the covenantal name of God, Lord. And the covenantal name of God is revealed by God primarily through Moses toward ancient Israel. But it's interesting what happens here. Moses goes from the term Elohim for God to the phrase Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh being the covenantal name of God. You can look at the text if you want. I'm not going to count them. I have like 15 or 20 occurrences of just Elohim in Genesis 1:1, Genesis 1:2, Genesis 1:3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 14, 16, 17, 18, 20, 21, and so on and so forth. Okay, Elohim, 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 Sovereign Creator God. And then notice at 2:4, he says this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And then verse 5, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God. Many believe, we can keep going, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 15, verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21, and verse 22. Here's something that's important. Many believe, and I agree, I think they're right, that at Genesis 2:4, Moses goes from creation in general, Elohim, to man, created in God's image, and his covenantal responsibility to God. Why would they say that? They would say that because there is obviously a shift in identifying God here from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim. The use of Yahweh here would indicate a covenantal act of God toward, I think primarily, Adam in this case. This at least suggests that covenant and Adam's calling or vocation, because Genesis 1 is more generic. Genesis 2 focuses on man, the apex of God's creation, in his image, in the garden, and his responsibility. Okay, so this is Edenic vocation or Edenic calling. God made him outside the garden, God put him in there, and then God gave him responsibilities, okay? And when Moses is describing that for us, subsequent to the acts of God, he goes from Elohim to Yahweh Elohim, indicating covenantal act of God, covenantal relationship with Adam. Now, for us, it might not seem to be a big issue. It should be a big issue. I'm trying to make it a big issue. I'm trying to help you be an observant Bible student. You know, wow, there's a change here. You know, in the 19th century, what liberal European scholars said was, oh, that's because Moses didn't write this. There's several authors. It was penned and pasted together by a bunch of different people, and so you've got a J document, and you've got a D, E document, and a P, you got a Priestley, you got a Jehovah's, you got all these different types of writers that are involved with these different texts, and then somebody cut this out of this guy's book, and they put it there, and then somebody else cut this out of this guy, and they put it there, and that's why it's all disjointed. That's why you have Yahweh here, and Elohim here, and Yahweh Elohim here. There's a bunch of different guys involved with this. Scissors and paste. That's what they did. Okay, that was in the history of the church. That was a really tiny sliver of whacked out liberal theologians that affected generations to come. Okay, but if you look at the history of the church and our understanding of who wrote these things, Moses wrote it. Why did Moses write it? Because the other writers of Scripture subsequent to Moses' writing said he wrote it, and they're inspired by God. And Jesus affirmed the authorship of Moses as well. But for us, we should, being observant, ask the question, why the shift there? Now, that doesn't, this is just my first argument, okay? That doesn't, we don't conclude, like I'm not going to end the sermon right now, saying, therefore, I've proved to you that there's a covenant of works in the garden just by that. That's not how we do theology, right? We need some more evidence here than just that. But that's a part of the whole argument. God, through Moses, subsequent to the act of creation, is interpreting what happened at creation. And when he focuses in on Adam in the garden, made out of the garden, put in the garden, and given responsibilities, the covenantal name of God is utilized. Second, here's my second argument. Consider, by the way, the word argument, you know what I mean there, right? It's not like we're going toe-to-toe and fighting, and whoever comes out with the least amount of shed blood wins or whatever. These are statements of, I think, a biblical fact that I want you to consider to draw a conclusion from. Consider the words of the prophet Isaiah. So if you have a Bible and you like to turn over to Isaiah 24, we're going to look at just two verses here, Isaiah 24, 5 and 6. And there's something interesting that happens in this text that's relevant to our study. In verses 5 and 6, we read this. This is the New American Standard. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. How do you like that? You are one of the inhabitants of the earth. Therefore, you are a polluter or a pollutant. I know everyone in this room this morning, but somebody could have walked in that I didn't know that would be offended just by those words. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants. For they, now especially the next part, for they, that is the inhabitants of the earth, right? They, the inhabitants of the earth, transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, okay, because the inhabitants of the earth did these things, therefore, a curse devours the earth, universal pollution by the inhabitants of the earth, universal curse devouring the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty, universal guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Now here, the curse, which extends to the entire earth, came about due to transgressed laws, violated statutes, and a broken covenant. And since the earth was cursed due to Adam's sin as our covenantal or federal representative, Adam then broke covenant with God in the Garden of Eden, and the effects of Adam's covenant breaking affects those who live on the earth, that is, everyone. In Adam, all die. So here's a prophet writing long after Adam was created, long after Moses wrote Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Here's a prophet utilizing principles that first started with Adam to explain, over here, the universal guilt of mankind. So in this sense, we could say Isaiah is very Pauline, isn't he? Paul does that. Paul reduces the origin of sin and the cause of the effects of sin on everyone else to one man, Adam. But you know what? Isaiah is here in the Bible timeline. Paul's over here. Isaiah didn't read Paul. How could he not read Paul and still sound Pauline? Well, he's God's prophet, okay? But he sounds like Paul. It's better, actually, to say that Paul is very Isaianic, right? Because Paul comes after Isaiah, and Paul does the same thing Isaiah does in other texts, using different language. Reduces or argues for universal guilt and reduces the human cause of it to one man, Adam. Consider third the words of the prophet Hosea. You can turn over to Hosea 6:7. And there are various translations reflected, I think, in the people that are here this morning. I have the New American Standard. I think it's the best translation. I got some reasons why, and you can talk to Andrew about that later. But I think this translation is the best. But like Adam, they, that is ancient Israel, have transgressed the covenant. Both Adam and Israel are said to have broken broke a covenant that was imposed upon them by God. This is something they violated that they were responsible to God for. They both disobeyed. Israel disobeyed, and they were like Adam in their disobedience to the covenantal stipulations imposed upon them by God. Both covenants were conditional. They required the obedience of those in the covenant to enjoy the benefits of the covenant. Moses says in Genesis 2:17, in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. In other words, if you violate it, there are sanctions that will come upon you. There's an if, then. We've seen this already. I'm not going to go to the text in Exodus 19, for instance, and other passages in the Pentateuch, the books written by Moses. There's an if, then motif in the Old Covenant itself. If you do this, you'll get this. Whether it's a positive thing, a blessing, or a negative thing, a curse. Ancient Israel's likened unto Adam as covenant breakers. The inspired prophet gives us then God's infallible understanding. This is the word of God on the word of God. God's infallible understanding of one of the similarities between ancient Israel and Adam. Listen, the covenantal similarities between ancient Israel and Adam aren't on a one-to-one correspondence. It's not exactly the same thing. It's a different covenant. But like Adam, they violated a covenant. Both had a covenant imposed upon them by God, and both transgressed their covenants. You know, some people say, well, there can't be a covenant over there in Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 3, because it's not called a covenant. Well, I think Isaiah calls it a covenant, and at least Hosea implies that it's a covenant. And the first time the Davidic covenant is talked about in the Bible, it's not called a covenant. But later, in Psalm 89, David's writing about the covenant, and he calls it a covenant. But God didn't call it a covenant in 2 Samuel 7, where it's first revealed to us. It's not called a covenant. But God calls it a covenant later. You know what the conclusion is? Therefore, it must be a covenant. Okay? But it's not called a covenant in Genesis 2. But if God calls it a covenant later, you know what the conclusion is? Therefore, it must be a... Well, it's not a covenant. It's a covenant. It's okay. It's a sovereignly revealed relationship that God has with men. You are going to relate to me on these terms. If you do this, you get this. If you do that, you get this. All the elements are a covenant of there, even without the Bible telling us later that it is a covenant. But the Bible does later call it a covenant. So the fourth argument is this: consider why it is denominated. That means named, why it is termed, why it is called a covenant of works. And a lot of people stumble over those words, covenant of works. I don't like that. Why? God's gracious. Oh, if you believe in the covenant of works, you don't believe that God's gracious? The people that first came up with this phrase, covenant of works, called it that because they believed in a covenant of grace as well, okay? It's not that they didn't believe in grace. They just believed that there was something unique about this relationship imposed by God, how Adam was to relate to God in the garden, that the word works helps us to understand. And throughout history, people have wrestled with what to call this. Some have called it the Adamic covenant. Okay, that's fine. Some have called it the covenant of nature, the covenant of creation, the covenant of the garden, the Edenic covenant. You know, that all those things are fine. We shouldn't get fight over, you know, word. They all mean the same thing. What do they mean? They mean the covenant of works. So that's why I prefer the covenant of works. But it's called this due to the fact that it was conditioned on Adam's obedience or his works. The word works is a synonym for obedience. It's a term, works, that reflects, or obedience, reflects subsequent biblical and therefore infallible reflection upon Adam's Edenic covenant, Edenic vocation. Listen to Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, who's he talking about? Adam. This is Paul in Romans 5. For as through the one man's disobedience, you know what all Adam's doing? Paul's doing here? He's reflecting upon Adam's Edenic vocation or calling, what Adam was supposed to do in virtue of what God said. And he didn't do it, and he calls it disobedience. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Who's the obedience of the one? Christ. Okay, so in Paul's thinking, this Adam and Christ, you better understand the one, or else you're not going to understand properly the other. He's drawing a correspondence between the two that isn't related one on a one-to-one basis. Everything that Adam did and was isn't everything in Christ is and does, okay? Some things are similar, some things are way dissimilar. For instance, Adam disobeyed, Christ obeyed. The opposite of disobedience is obedience, right? So a legitimate synonym for obedience is works. So you can call it the covenant of obedience if you want, or you could just call it the covenant of works. The term works, I think, is also a good choice of words because it contrasts with grace and gift from Romans 5. Romans 5, 12 through 21, Paul is thinking about the Edenic vocation of Adam as it relates to the obedience of the last Adam. Why would he call Christ the last Adam? The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen what Paul says in Romans 5, 17. For if by the transgression of the one... By the way, Moses does not tell us in Genesis 3 that there was a transgression of the one in those words, right? He doesn't say it in those words. It's obvious that something went wrong, though. Death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So Adam's disobedience brought death. Christ's obedience brings life. Adam's works. Adam failed to work or obey. Christ obeyed or worked. If Adam, the assumption is, would have worked properly, would have obeyed properly, something good would have happened, a betterment of his state. Since Christ did obey, something glorious happened. He was rewarded with resurrection or eternal life. Hymn number 440. We didn't sing that one, did we? That's not the one we sang. 440, listen to this hymn. Fountain of never-ceasing grace, thy saints, exhaustless thing. Great object of immortal praise, essentially supreme. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives. Okay, the effects, that which is produced by virtue of you becoming one of us, what you did for us and for our salvation. We bless you for that. The righteousness which grace imputes and faith alone receives. In thee we have a righteousness by God himself approved, our rock, our sure foundation, this which never can be moved. Our ransom by thy death was paid, for all thy people given, the law thou perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. Who didn't obey the law? Who was the first lawbreaker? Adam. What did Christ Jesus come to do? Obey the law. He was made born of a woman, born under the law. Why was he born of a woman, born under the law? Well, the first hint of why we would need somebody born of a woman, born under the law, is because ultimately Adam was a sinless son of God who represented others and who violated the covenant God put him under. So what do we need? To save ourselves? No, we need a sinless son of God who represents others, who doesn't do what Adam did, who obeys, but also he's got to do something else. Adam did something and brought terrible consequences upon human nature, body and soul. So this sinless son of God who represents others, who has to do what Adam failed to do, also has to suffer the consequences of what Adam brought upon us in order to satisfy divine justice, which never changes. This Jesus did. And that's the gospel. But listen, as all, verse 3 of this hymn, when Adam sinned alone, in his transgression died. That's Isaiah 26, 4, 5 and 6, 24, whatever passage it was. That's Paul right there. As all when Adam sinned and died, in his sinned alone, in his transgression died, so by the righteousness of one are sinners justified. That's Romans 5. These guys, top lady read the Bible. Top lady's the name of the author of the hymn. We to thy merit, that which you attained by your obedience. We to thy merit, gracious Lord, with humblest joy submit. Again. Now, this is the only time I'd like to talk to Top Lady about this statement. Again, to paradise restored and thee alone complete. Well, I think I know what he means by paradise restored. I don't think he means Christ puts us back in the same exact condition Adam was in, because the condition Adam was in was a mutable condition. He could fall. Does Christ take us to paradise as it was initially created with Adam, made out of the paradise or the garden, put in the garden, and then brought into a covenant with God, and the condition of his human nature was mutable, changeable, so that he could sin by a misuse of his of his mind and heart and will, violate the law of God, bring corruption to himself, have it imputed to everybody connected to him, and bring the curse upon him? Is that the paradise that Christ takes us to? No. So I think I know what he means. An eschatological paradise. Okay? Something that's better than the beginning. It's connected to the beginning. Okay? It's like the beginning. It's the beginning glorified. We'll see next week, and I'll close with this. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who was the first sinner? Adam. What did he fall short of? The glory of God. What's the glory of God? Is it the intrinsic, blazing, outshining essence and wonderful amazingness of God? Did we become God? No. Remember when Christ suffered and then entered into glory? He suffered according to the only nature he could suffer, human nature. He entered glory in the only nature he could enter glory in, human nature. What is glory? Resurrection. When what Adam fell short of was a glorified state of humanity. What Christ takes us to is what Adam failed to attain to. And we'll see that in the next several weeks. And this is the gospel, isn't it? It's God repairing human nature in the most astounding way. The nature that sinned has to be repaired by the nature that sinned. But the nature that sinned is repaired by a sinless human nature assumed by the person of the Son. In the fullness of time, God sent forth a Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The Word became flesh. Why did the Word become flesh? For us and for our salvation. Why did he taste death? Because human nature was sinful and worthy of death. And he was representing others who were not good, but sinful, and therefore guilty. He assumed our guilt and was punished in his own body on the cross. And because he was righteous, by the way, his righteousness, his perfect obedience, wasn't just to prove that he was the God-man. He was being, just like he suffered on behalf of others, he was being righteous on behalf of others. Okay, so we need both, and we get both in the gospel. Perfect, it's wonderful. It's what we believe, and it's what we need to tell others about as well. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I know this is a huge subject, a lot of things connected to it, but we know as well that your gracious Spirit works in our minds and hearts and blows away the fog and helps us to understand things slowly but surely. Do that in all of us. Save the lost. Build up your people. Receive our praises. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.